We're at the 8th verse the last time. We want to take up here at verse 9. Verses 9 to 12 of this 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians is an exhortation to brotherly love and industry. Two things being dealt with in this section. And to start it off there in verse 9, he tells us that brotherly love is divinely taught. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So, if I were to read this literally from the Greek, when I got down there to brotherly love, I'd read the word Philadelphia. So, well, that's the name of a city in the United States. That's a Greek word. It means brotherly love. And what's Philadelphia known for? Boys and girls, do you remember? City of brotherly love. Where do you think it got it? Right out of the word itself. It's a Greek word. What is brotherly love? Well, it's the kind of love that Christians have for each other. It's the kind of love that the members of the family of God have for one another. One of the great characteristics that caused even the heathen world to admire the early Christians was the fact that they love one another. One of their adversaries wrote, and it's up on record, "Behold how these Christians love one another." I wonder if they would say that about the modern Christians. Just think about that for a few moments. The Bible commands brotherly love, like in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Or we could say, let Philadelphia continue. That's how the Greek word is there. And then over here in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 14, we're told that it's evidence that we've been regenerated. In other words, if you don't love your brother, you don't have any evidence of regeneration. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How can you know you got spiritual life? You're not in a state of spiritual death. Here's how. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Did not our Lord command that brotherly love was a real proof of discipleship? In John 13:35, he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another." So there's no need to claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you don't love all of those people that are born of God. That's the proof of your discipleship. And really, brotherly love is a fruit of Christianity. The world does not teach brotherly love. The natural heart is selfish and cruel and delights in aggressive taking away of what somebody else has. But you know, brotherly love, like the Bible speaks of, it's pure, humble, self-denying, fervent, and unchangeable. And so Paul is writing here to people that are saved. And he's saying that brotherly love has been so engraved upon your hearts that I don't need to write a letter and tell you about brotherly love. Why? Because he said you're taught of God to love one another. Now there's a little lesson here comes out not oftentimes considered. It's good to have a human spiritual teacher. The Bible has much good to say about that. But you know, the greatest teacher in all the world is God. And many things that I know, I learn from men. But also, some of the things I know, I learn from God. So we're taught of God to love one another. It's said to be a part of the everlasting covenant of grace in John 6:45. They all shall be taught of God. Now, what member of the Trinity does this teaching? Well, I believe it's the Holy Spirit. Because look over here in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. That Holy One there is the Holy Spirit. The word unction means an anointing. And ye know all things. So then the Spirit comes to reveal spiritual matters to us. Look at verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And ye need not any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. I tell you, sometime a fellow ought to preach a sermon from that. That's a whole sermon right there in that one text. Look at some facts stated. First of all, the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that Spirit is there because we're in Christ. That's a part of the covenant blessing. And we're not totally dependent upon man to learn spiritual truth. Because the Holy Spirit can teach us all things. He's an infallible teacher. I'm not, but He is. And if we have the Holy Spirit in us teaching, He will teach us to stay in communion with Christ, to abide in fellowship with Christ. Very, very important thing. So God Himself can be our teacher. You know, that teaching is silent and secret. Nobody knows it but God and the person receiving it. Then we come down to look at the 10th verse there. And it has to do with how that their brotherly love was practically manifested. And indeed you do toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Brother, love is not to be limited to one locality or to any distance. In other words, we can love the brethren in the Philippines with as much fervency as we can love the brethren here in the state of Mississippi. These Thessalonians did not acquire this virtue. It was already in their hearts, and they were practicing it toward all the brethren. It speaks here about Macedonia. Macedonia was a Roman province of which Thessalonica was the capital. So then, in a manner of speaking, Paul wrote this letter to the capital city in that Roman province called Macedonia. You note that this love was unto all the brethren. All the brethren. All in Macedonia. All the brethren. Now, I'll grant that some brothers are easier to love than others. I'm not going to stand up here and say that it ain't so, because it is. However, the Bible tells us that we are to love all the brethren. So, well, there's some fellow just kind of turned me off when I get around them. Well, I have to confess, I've met people just like that. It doesn't change the fact that the Bible tells me to love them. Somebody said, well, I can't love these unlovable characters. Well, just remember that God loved a very unlovable character, me and you and others like us. So then that's a pretty good thing to cause us to do it. The Christian ought to be constantly trying to improve and grow in his brotherly love. Brotherly love ought to be constantly cultivated. And I believe it's something you have to cultivate if you're going to have it too. You know, the more we apprehend of God's love for us, the more our hearts will enlarge with love for God and all the brethren. You show me somebody that really loves God, and I'll show you somebody that really loves the brethren. Because it all goes together, you see there. And really, brotherly love is a practical manifestation of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if the love of God is in us, it'll flow out to some other people. Then we have the apostolic injunction here. He's giving some very strong instructions here. People say, well, Paul was all theology. Well, you won't think he's very much theology in the rest of this section here. He'll get into the theology of the rapture later, but it's certainly very practical here. Not any argument about what it means either. And that you study to be quiet. And to do your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Let's start off that first expression there, and that ye study. It becomes a Christian to engage in some study. And if a person does not study, he will never amount to very much as a Christian. But you know, literally, the Greek is a little different here. That ye be ambitious. Now, some try to retranslate that and say that you ought to be ambitious not to have any ambition. That's not what it means, though. That's totally misrepresentation of the Greek text, and our English version far nearer the truth than those wicked translations. And that's what they are. They just simply do not convey the right idea. What it's really saying here is that you be ambitious, or maybe in more modern English, that you make it a point of honor to let brotherly love continue. In other words, you strive with one another as if you was in a contest to see which one could love the brethren the most. Yes, we're to have ambition to increase more and more in brotherly love. Sometimes I want to preach a sermon on Christian ambition. Just how many times have you been ambitious in that respect? You see, if the Lord Jesus' coming is imminent, and that's what Paul teaches in these two epistles, some of them had begun to say, well, why do any work for the Lord, you know? He may come any day, and so there's no need to do any work. And so what had happened to them? They had used the doctrine of the imminent coming of Christ more or less as a crutch to justify idleness and laziness. And Paul condemned them for it. It ought to have the very reverse effect, as we're going to see. And that's what he tries to bring out to them. Then in this second expression here, to be quiet. I think some people have a very hard time with that. I have known some Christians that seemed like their tongue was loose in the middle and both ends and everywhere else. I'm convinced that it would be very difficult for some people just to be real quiet. Do you ever play the quiet game? Have the kids to play it? Well, it don't last too long. First thing you'll probably learn about it. Why? Because people seem to have a problem being quiet. There seemed to be a restlessness in the church. They were all excited about the second coming. And they were so excited religiously that they weren't doing anything for the Lord or themselves. And that's not the proper use of the imminent coming of Christ. It is rather an abuse of the doctrine that Paul sought to correct. So I guess he's really saying here to avoid too much religious excitement. Now, I know that the charismatics and others, they make a great deal about religious excitement. That's probably the kind that Paul is telling us to watch out here for. But I sometimes get the impression that Sovereign Grace, Landmark, Independent Baptists don't get enough excitement in what we do. I think that the charismatics have gone to one extreme, and we may have gone to the other extreme. And we could both be wrong in that too. So what does it mean here when it says to be quiet? I think Matthew Henry might have got the true idea when he said it means to be quiet in your family, to be quiet in your church, and to be quiet in your place of business, and to be quiet in your community. See, I could just go on there and on. Don't have contentions in your family or in your community or in your church. I've always read a lot in history about mobs, and they always intrigue me because they're basically cowards and they're led by one man. I don't like mobs. I hate mobs. I despise mobs. I always have. And I never have been able to visualize how that a Christian who is to avoid all of these things could anyway be involved in a mob. I think that's about the most out of place man in the world would be a Christian in a mob. He has no business there. He's violating this verse right here. He's not studying to be quiet. He's out there to make a lot of noise. Now, I want to tell you something else, and this is a little bit off the beaten path. We have a lot of people that like to demonstrate against abortion, and I'm against abortion. And they demonstrate for a lot of other things, and I'm for a lot of these things that they demonstrate for. I mean, but you know, I don't really think that's the work of a Christian. How could you reconcile running up down the streets waving a sign of some kind with the fact here it says that you study to be quiet? I mean, a fellow out there hollering up and down the street, you know, he's not studying to be quiet, is he? It was said of Christ that he will not cry nor lift up his voice in the streets. We have a lot of people that are not following the lowly Nazarene, evidently. The ambition of the world always lies in the path of strife toward the good of personal distinction, usually at the expense of somebody else. The Christian home and Christian church ought to be a place of peace and harmony. You know who it is that tries to disquiet us all the time? The rebel rouser, the old troublemaker, we call him the devil. So, well, preacher, sometimes he really gets after me. Well, sometimes he really gets after me too. And you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to catch us off guard. He's trying to disturb our peace. Trying to make us miserable while we live in this world trying to serve Christ. So you better always remember that the devil will try to disquiet you. What do you think he did in the Garden of Eden? He stirred up trouble. You know what? He's been stirring up trouble ever since. Anytime that you have contentions, you can know where they're coming from. They're coming from the flesh and the devil. They're not coming from God. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, James tells us. So a Christian is to be meek and mild. He's to be gentle and peaceable in his disposition. He ought to strive to avoid all kinds of strife, contention, division. It may not always be possible, but I say when it is possible, then we need to try to do it. And then he gives more information there. And to do your own business. I wonder why he put that word own in there. Because we have a lot of people that like to tend to the other man's business. I never will forget the old colored brother that I heard preach one time on the radio. And he may not have had it just like it ought to be, but I tell you what, he had a pretty good point. I've often thought it was a pretty good way to put it. You read the verse over there, I believe it's in Mark, about how that they were mending their nets when the Lord called them, you know, to discipleship. And he said, brother, said, what I want to stress is they were mending their own nets. Said they were not mending somebody else's net. And said, there's too many of our members in this church that's trying to mend the other man's net and won't mend their own. Well, maybe he had sort of twisted the scripture there, but what he was saying, there's some truth to. I can't deny that. So when he said, to do your own business and to work with your own hands, he's condemning what we call being a busybody. Being a busybody meddling in other people's matters. I guess there's been more trouble caused in this world by meddlesome people than almost anything else that I can think about. Peter condemns it over here in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 15. He has this to say, but let none of you, not a single one, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer. And he said, well, he's talking about some real bad things, but he adds another rather bad thing too. Or a busybody in other men's matters. So you mean he put that right down there beside of stealing and murder and all that? That's right. Some things we don't take as strongly as the Lord does. You note here that he puts down that tending to somebody else's business right down there with a thief and a murderer. So you know what God thinks about a sin like that. Later on, Paul talks about some problems of this in this church here at Thessalonica, because over in chapter 3 and verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You remember the old slogan you probably heard all the time you were growing up, an idle mind is in the devil's workshop. Well, Paul didn't say that here, but he came pretty close. He came pretty close to making that old slogan true. Maybe the fellow that coined that had read Peter and Thessalonians and some of the other verses about that. The man that tends to his own business, as he should, will not have any time to concern himself with the business of other people. Now, one thing I'll tell you right here at this point, the fellow that's always trying to tend to somebody else's business is not doing his own business in most cases. Because if he was doing his business like he ought to be, then he wouldn't have any time to tend to other people's business. So that's why the old slogan is, an idle mind, what? Is in the devil's workshop. In other words, he'll manufacture some trouble for you. I say again that all strife, domestic, social, ecclesiastical, or political, can usually be traced to meddlesome persons. You note also the way that Paul speaks about this, a man's to labor with his hands here. There's nothing about religion that would make us neglect decent labor in this world. Let me show you that Paul had quite a bit to say about this over here in First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12. And labor working with our own hands. He was an apostle of Christ and he wasn't above making tents. Laboring with his hands. You know, according to Mark 13 and 34, when Christ ascended back to the Father, he left every man his work. Not somebody else's work, his work. That's why I said if a man studies to take care of his own business, he won't have time to tend to other people's business. He'll be too busy himself, you see. So we are to earn our livelihood by manual labor. Romans 12, verse 11, be not slothful in business. Somebody said, well, now the Christian life ought to be divided into the secular and the sacred. No, that's a bunch of foolishness. One old girl said one time, preacher's daughter, I'm sorry to say, said, you got one life to live at church, another life to live at home. Now, wait a minute. No. That's hypocrites do that. You say, well, there's secular things and sacred things. Yes, but all the Christian's life, whether he's laboring with his hands or laboring for the Lord in the church, it's all before the Lord and it's all sacred in the absolute sense. There is no time that we can, in other words, do things we ought not to do, is what I'm saying. It's all sacred. And then he says, well, some of you don't want to work. You're lazy. You're good for nothing bums. And he said it's a disgrace to the Christian religion. Paul later would tell Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We had a man one time in our church at South Point that wouldn't work and support his family. We dismissed him from membership. That's what we done about it. Guess what? He got a job and went to work at least for a while. The Bible really has a lot to say about labor. You know, somebody said, well, after the fall of man, labor started. No, labor started before the fall. It's like marriage. Marriage started before the fall. Look over here in Genesis 2, verse 15, and I'll show you that the first man was a farmer. Kind of a fruit tree caretaker, I guess is the word for it. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He had to work even in that unfallen state. Labor is of God, whether it be for ourselves or for the Lord. It is a divine commodity like. Then after man fell, in Genesis 3 and 19, in the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shall thou return. You note here, in the sweat of thy face that you'll eat bread. Then over here, when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And really, according to the Bible, we're not only to provide for ourselves and our family, but we are to so labor that we'll have an excess and we can give it to those that have need. That's the real Christian spirit there. Well, look at this 12th verse. It has to do with the purpose for all of this exhortation that he's given here. And that ye walk honestly toward them that are without. Who in the world's that? And that ye may have lack of nothing. The first part of this verse tells how that we are to conduct ourselves honorably toward others. That especially means those that are not converted. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible tells us how we are to treat people that are not saved? See, well, it tells us how to treat the brethren, yes, but it tells us how to treat the people that's not saved, too. The Bible often talks about them that are without. Church officers are to have a good report of them that are without. In other words, the unsaved people must respect him. Over here in the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So here, We just have more information, very much like what we've had before there. You walk honestly toward them. That without the word honestly, there means honorable, decently, seemingly, would be other synonyms that you could use there to try to bring out the meaning of it. And them that are without means those outside the family of God, those beyond the pale of the church, those that are not our brothers and sisters in the Lord, the unsaved. You know, lost sinners, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, they can't understand spiritual things. But I'll tell you what, they can appreciate the difference between order and confusion and between idleness and hard work. Now, they can understand that. That's why we have some very strong instructions about how we are to treat the unconverted, like in 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation, that means manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. We can impress lost people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I remember one man who was very rude to me when I became a Christian. And he had a lot of things to say that really hurt me, but I never said anything back to him. Well, as we came near the end of the school term that year, he was failing in math, and I happened to have pretty good grades. And so the teacher asked if there's anybody that would like to help this boy so he would be able to pass. Well, there's a lot of people, you know, didn't particularly like him because he had a bad attitude, so thumbs down, you know. Guess who volunteered for the job? I did. It must have made a pretty good impression on me, on him, because later he apologized for what he'd done. As far as I know, the boy goes to church every Sunday now. So it does make a difference how we treat people, because we can impress them either for the good or for the bad. 2 Peter 2 and 2 talks about the way of truth can be evil spoken of. Let us be sure we don't do anything to give them grounds to do that. We can't stop them from doing it. Just be sure we don't give them any reason to do it, you see, because it'll be a great hindrance to the things of the Lord if we do. And so we must be very careful in that respect. Then he said that you may have lack of nothing. Somebody said, well, now, I need quite a few things, you know. There's no way you could reconcile that. Well, if the Lord is your shepherd, you don't really want for any spiritual good. And so it can be in that sense. But I think, again, that it's the idea of having sufficient things of this world to live comfortably. There's nothing wrong with that according to the Bible. At the time Paul wrote this, the Greeks despised all kinds of manual labor. He said that slaves were supposed to do all the work, and they were to sit around and talk about the deep things, you know. A bunch of foolishness. The Jews always had a good rule. Every Jewish boy, I don't care how much money his daddy had in his pocket, had to be taught a trade where he could support himself. In other words, if his daddy was a carpenter, which was probably the case there, when Christ was growing up, Joseph made him work in the carpenter shop, and he learned the carpenter trade there from his foster father, Joseph. They got vocation schools here. Maybe they're going to catch up with the Jews someday. They've had that rule for about 4,000 years. And it's worked out pretty good for them because the Jews are still around and they ain't too hard up financially. Check them out and find out for yourself. I believe that the world will still, even this day, respect a hard-working, honest man. There's a lot of big businesses and companies that would like to have a hard-working, honest man. I mean, they don't care for your religion, but they would like to have those things right there, and they'd be glad to get them. And if they find somebody like that, they'll put them in the position of authority. You know why Daniel and Joseph and all these fellows got all those positions in the government? They were foreigners. Ordinarily, they wouldn't even been given the time of day because of their moral character. The old king said, I can trust these fellows. They'll do right. So that's very, very important. So nobody really ought to be dependent on other people. Unless he's, of course, physically not able to work. We'll all get to that place, I'm sure, sooner or later. We always hope it's later, not sooner. But when we get to that place, then it's, of course, the responsibility of others to help us as we've helped them. But as far as an able-bodied person, he needs to be given to industry. Two important lessons here, brotherly love, and also then the importance of hard work. The Bible teaches both. Let us stand and we shall sing.